Last time around, we were looking at the first 19 verses of Luke chapter 20. One of the things that we were talking about is a key verse that shows up quite a lot in the three passages we looked at in Matthew 21 and also in Mark chapter 11. We saw this key phrase, this key quotation from the Tanakh, from the prophets, about, it's actually from the Psalms in this particular case, is the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, which is from Psalm 118. What we'll be taking a look at today is we'll be rolling that stone a little bit further and seeing why it's certainly not a stone that rolls, but a stone that has very true edges on it. And why that imagery of a cornerstone with dimensions that are very straight and can be used as a foundation and an accurate foundation for building the whole rest of a building, why that is so important. So let's start with prayer to begin with. Father God, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants through time. Father, we ask for your Spirit to help us understand more about you. We thank you for all these things through all your servants through time. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. So this phrase here about the stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. One of the things that we were looking at the last time around is from Psalm 118, and this comes from verse 22 of Psalm 118. And it continues on in verse 23, this is the Lord's doing, that it's marvelous on our eyes. And this picture of the chief cornerstone shows up often. Paul talks about it, Peter talks about it. We're going to be looking at ways that they go into this and why this is so important. Because one of the foundational things that will be important as we continue on through Luke chapter 20 and into 21, where Yeshua is having these encounters and challenges and tussling with the leadership there in the temple, is over the discussion of authority. Not only of authority that he has, but that they have, and that the building has. And where all these things come together with that idea of the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. So one of the things that we're going to be looking at first off is in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. Because he quotes from that Psalm 118:22, as did you see in those three passages from the Gospels. But he draws and moves this further in talking about this stone being an important part of something that God is building. So, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christos. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but also for you who disbelieve. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone a stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So in this, we have a few quotations. The first of which we're going to be looking at is a quotation in verse 6 of the passage just looked at, which comes from Isaiah 28. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah 28 in significant detail here, because you might recognize one of the passages in Isaiah 28, actually probably a few passages in Isaiah 28, but one of the key things is the entire message of verse 28 versus instead of a few choice proof texts that are sometimes drawn out of it. So Isaiah 28, starting in verse 1. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and soon, as it is in his hand, he swallows it. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a fruitful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate, and these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter while rendering judgment. For all the tables were full of filthy vomit, without a single clean place. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he impart the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to these people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward and be broken, snared and taken captive. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it comes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Sion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you will become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through, any time during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short, on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon, to do his task, his unusual task, and to work, his extraordinary work. And now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction in all the earth. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does a farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin? And plant wheat in rows, barley in its place, and rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches improperly, for dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin. The dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. Now, in that passage, you might have seen one particular one, particularly in verses 10 and 13, that often are quoted from the King James Version. It often comes, you know, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Now, one of the things to that is sometimes taken from this is a good hermeneutic or a way of Bible study is to compare passage with passage. You see one passage in the Word and you compare it with another passage in the Word, which is a good idea, but it has nothing to do with what this passage is talking about, because this passage is talking about something that is deeper. This is God trying to speak to his people, but they won't listen. And one of the things that it comes across as is this is what they hear that it says. Now, it gets even more interesting. One of the things that one commentator in the New American Standard margin kind of notes that these Hebrew monosyllables that you have here end up imitating the babbling of a child, mocking the prophet's preaching. And we're going to see for a moment that that does seem to be indicative of what's going on here. Because I wish I had a nice little whiteboard or something so you could see what the Hebrew this looks like. But you can see that it's kind of like has a sing-song rhythm to it. There is a whiteboard. I don't have any markers there. And don't have nearly enough Hebrew letters to write what we're working with here. Tzav letzav, tzav letzav. Kav lekav, kav lekav. Depending on how the vav is translated, it could be like an owl sound in it. So it should be like tzav letzav, tzav letzav. Kav lekav, kav lekav. Tzeun shem tzeun, tzeun shem. It's really kind of a very interesting sing-song to it. But we're going to take a look at what it is that's getting kind of dismissed as yada, 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 yada. Yeah, I know. Blah, blah, blah. Hardly blah, blah, blah. The first one we're going to look at is tzav. For those who are leveraging your lexicon, it's number 6673. Often used to designate command. It comes from the verb tzavah, number 6680. And you might recognize kind of another word that's related to it, mitzvah, or a commandment, a judgment. Often commandment is the way it's used. Now, one of the interesting things that we see as you scroll down in Isaiah and 28, and you get to verse 17, it mentions in there, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level, in the first part of that verse. Now, note that he's going to make mishpat, or the judgment. That will be the tzav. So the commandment, the tzav, is going to be the mishpat, the judgment. So what they're thinking is, tzav l'tzav, tzav l'tzav, it's judgment on judgment, judgment on judgment. Now look at the next line of this. One of the things you see in verse 17 as well, in righteousness, the level. Righteousness will be the level, which is, and the tzedakah, you might, you know, tzedek, the idea of righteousness, the righteous one. And that is to be regarded as the mishkelet. You might recognize the word that's in mishkelet, shekel, which is a standard of weight. The standard weight is going to be tzedakah. The standard by which things are going to be judged is righteousness. That is the standard that's going to be so taken back and put back into this. So judgment upon judgment, judgment upon judgment. Righteousness upon righteousness, righteousness upon righteousness. As that kind of comes back into that passage. Now, when we...
The chairs, the NIV version is saying do and do versus the line upon line. How do they get do?
Do and do? Well, could be related to the command, because that command, the tzav, where we get mitzvah from, it is a command. You do this. Do, 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 do. Okay? But one of the things that we see it as it's, you could say, kind of like in among the parables when you're given kind of the answer to the parable, to them all they hear is tzav l'tzav, tzav l'tzav. Well, God explains himself a little bit later and he says what he means by tzav l'tzav, tzav l'tzav. Judgment upon judgment, judgment upon judgment. Now, it gets quite interesting when we look at that kav l'kav, kav l'kav part. Because you could see the parallel in that righteousness upon righteousness, righteousness upon righteousness. But looking at the word itself, the kav, there if you're noodling in your lexicon, that's 6957, which comes from the word kava, or 6960, means to wait for. To wait for. Now that's a very odd thing. How do you get line as derived a line, or something that's drawn a circumference, a circle, a line. How do you get that from to wait for? If you start with one point, we say, you know, you need 2 points to start a line. If you know that there is a line, and you know that you are at point A, what do you know about point B? If it is a true line. It is at the end of the line. So if you follow the line as far as it goes, you will get to point B or point Z or how many ever points there are on that line. But you will know that if it is on the line, it will be at the end of the line. So to wait for is the end result of the line. It is a standard by which you can go by. It is something that you can follow to its end. Now, it's interesting that when you start kind of taking this back, when you say something that you can judge by and something that you can follow to its conclusion, that you can wait for, one of the standard definitions, we go, what is faith? And everybody goes, well, Hebrews 11:1, you know, which we have there is, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, from New American Standard. And we start looking at now faith, and that's pistis, we've talked about pistis before, that is the idea of trusting. And trust is the assurance, the upostasis, the foundation, the confidence. Trust is the confidence of things hoped for. Now that hope for, there is elpizo. Elpizo. It almost sounds like help. Which is, funny enough, very similar meaning. So where we kind of get the idea of help is elpizo, elpizo, there in Greek. Now, not surprisingly enough, when we take into the Septuagint, what do we find in the Septuagint version of tzav-la-tzav, tzav-la-tzav, gav-la-gav, gav-la-gav? Whether gav-la-gav, gav-la-gav, it's this word. Hope upon hope, hope upon hope. So you have judgment upon judgment, judgment upon judgment, hope upon hope, hope upon hope. So one of the things that God is trying to get across is that you might see judgment in his words, but there's hope in the words as well. And if you're glossing over all of the judgment part because it's uncomfortable, you're also glossing over all the hope part. And some of the things that you might say, hope is takes too long. Now, one of the things that we see as far as the hope lines is the Septuagint reading. We're just going to rattle through the Septuagint version of Isaiah 28, 9 through 13. Now remember, the Septuagint is one that is a base of a lot of the quotations that we have from the apostolic scriptures. So when you're seeing the scriptures and you're seeing Paul and stuff like this, these are sort of things that they were drawing from as well. And things that the audiences that they were speaking to were also drawing from. So this is the reading as it comes from the Septuagint. To whom did we declare evil things, and to whom did we declare a message? Those who were weaned from milk, those pulled away from the breast. Expect affliction upon affliction, hope upon hope, yet a little, there a little. Because of contempt from lips, through a different tongue, because they will speak to this people, saying to them, this is the rest for the hungry, and this is the destruction. Yet they would not hear. And the oracle of the Lord God will be to them, affliction upon affliction, hope upon hope, yet a little, in order that they may go and fall backward, and that they will be in danger and crushed and taken. So, one of these things that instead of looking at God's words as kind of being a fairy tale, what they ended up having was a warning that things were coming and that their utter disregard for what God was saying was going to unravel this thing that God built, that God planted there in the land, was going to unravel, and he was the one that was going to unravel it. And remember when Isaiah is talking here, this is the context of the exiles. You've got one part already gone to Assyria and to who knows where else, and Babylon was, that exile was soon coming. So that is the context. Now, this can seem harsh. I know that one of the things that I've often thought is like, this seems really harsh. So God is specifically talking to him as if it would be perceived as baby talk. Bob, nom, 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 nom. And for the purpose that you see there at the end, that they will go and fall backward and be in danger, crushed and taken. Oh boy. That doesn't sound good. That doesn't sound good at all. But the interesting thing that we saw earlier in the same passage in Isaiah 28 was they made a pact with death. How did they make a pact with death? How did they? By choosing some other source of help. By putting their hope in something else. By judging by something that was not a true measure and not a true standard. By changing their standards. Changing their standards, changing where their hope was. And their line did have an ending point, and the ending points ended up in Assyria and Babylon. Not great ending points. They were ending points that could easily be foreseen as to those, the direction that that would be going, but not something that they wanted to see the end of. But we see here that this basically talking specifically to God, as far as that he's just speaking baby talk to them and saying, okay, yeah, 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 yeah. This is something that we see also, that Yeshua also said. He also said this, and it was followed up also by his apostles. His apostles also said that this was what was going on. And a couple examples of this is that Yeshua said that when he was talking about why his students asked him, why are you teaching in parables? Well, this is what he said here in Matthew 13, and he actually quotes from Isaiah 6 in the process. So the disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But to whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah shall be fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and I would heal them. Same story, second, third, fourth verse. What Yeshua is saying to them is the same thing that the prophet said to them many, many, many times before them, was that you claim, oh, we know exactly what's going on. We know exactly what God is saying. But in reality, all they hear is yada, 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 yada. Tzav-la-tzav, tzav-la-tzav, gav-la-gav, gav-la-gav. Just blah, blah, blah. Doesn't sink in any further than that, and they don't see. God's telling them, hey, cliff ahead, the bridge is out, but you just keep on and you hit the accelerator. Yeehaw! Fly right over the abyss. And one of the things that the Apostle Paul also talked about, this kind of tough love that God has with humanity, starting really first with this, with the interesting tough love that God would seemingly be bringing from the, you call it maybe an obscure source of those who were not native born of Israel. Paul, in Romans 10, kind of the last part of Romans 10, he's quoting from Isaiah 53, Psalm 19, Deuteronomy 32, Isaiah 65. All of that, really, he's been trying to show Israel what the true relationship with God is all about. And how this relationship is really going to be brought to its ultimate fulfillment, this ultimate sense of it, through the Mashiach, who is to come. Now that message would even come through jealousy. Jealousy and anger against the people once foreign to God, who would be brought closer in their relationship to God than the native-borns would be. Now we talked about that before when we were reading Isaiah and this prophecy that would be coming down, that those who were far off being brought near and would be brought in and made fellow citizens of Israel. Fellow citizens. And that dividing wall then, between those who were the native born and those who were the newcomers, that would be broken down and destroyed. So it's really important to note that those who understand God's words don't hear him speaking through the Torah or the prophets as if it's baby talk. They do not hear that. They don't hear that it's baby talk. It's not like yada, yada, yada. They hear, oh, judgment upon judgment. Judgment upon judgment. Hope upon hope. Hope upon hope. Problem is, they have to go through all the mess and muck along with all the people that are like, nah, 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 nah. Don't really hear it and not paying attention. So that And you can say, that's not fun, but it is encouraging because just like following a line from one end to the other, you know where the other end is going to finally end up, even though you can't see it. And you may never see it in your own lifetime. You know what the end result is going to be. And trusting that that line does continue on, and that end point that has been promised that we'll get to is the actual end point that will happen. So one of the things that this mocking message of God's prophets and despising of his words, God explained that, you know, that was indeed what was happening. And one of the things we get is kind of a contemporary precursor to this in the time of Isaiah and in the time of Jeremiah, is we see it in 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 through 21. And it talks about the situation in which we're seeing this passage here in Isaiah 28. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 21. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of God arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, all the articles from the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Yirmeyahu, until the land had enjoyed its Shabbats. All the days of its desolation it kept Shabbat until 70 years were complete. Now you might remember the Shabbat year, as it's called, that came every seventh year. So when you're talking about 70 years, that's 10 sets of that. Wow, judgment upon judgment, judgment upon judgment. And then you saw there, you would not enter my rest. So I'm going to bring a complete rest to the land. 70, 10 sets of sevens here, and it's all going to be complete. What is this all pointing to? The cornerstone. So that is where that's pointing toward, the cornerstone. So when the rebuilding of the house of God would happen again, the chief cornerstone would be its cornerstone. Now, one of the things that the prophets foresaw, and also the apostles talked about a lot, is that this building would be one that could not be torn down. Could not be torn down because it was not physical. There would be a physical building, but just like here we see in 2 Chronicles, God didn't want it to come down, but he had to take it down. He didn't want to bring his house down, but he brought his house down. The physical one. That one that endures always continued, and when he decided to really build it for all foundations, he had the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, the one that didn't appear to be, it was rejected. Well, why would you reject a cornerstone? Cornerstones are ones that you would lay out the foundation by, because they had to be straight. Because when you did these ancient foundations, I mean, it's quite a marvel if you ever seen any documentaries on the pyramids, because the foundations that they laid on those things, they did them most likely by water, because water always finds its level. So over a long distance, you can run a extremely accurate level with water. And Thus, you're able to get a foundation that is extremely level across a huge distance, like the Pyramid of Giza is a good example of that. But a cornerstone, that's if you can run your line off of it, then it will be straight along your foundation. Your foundation will be sure from one end to the other. So one of the things that we get from Isaiah 28 is that judgment and righteousness and hope, all of those things are wound up together in what God was building here and starting with on the cornerstone. And that cornerstone, the measurements that you'd be able to take off of that would be righteousness and hope. So you didn't have to guess that the end point would be righteousness, or that the end point off that cornerstone would be accurate. It would be accurate, and you could trust it to build the wall and the foundation of the house of God off of that. And as Peter talked about, those are living stones put into place, and the people are put into place, the people of God, like stones in a building put together. I mean, Daniel's gone on at length about this with the descriptions that we've seen in the writings talking about the construction of the temple and the components of it and the dimensions of it and this and that and the other being very representative of people there. Especially when you start getting into Ezekiel and seeing the descriptions of that temple in there, that talking about people and talking about what God is building. You see it again, Revelation draws also from Ezekiel as well in talking about the dimensions of the temple, even to the point of there being references to Yochanan or John, the Revelator, in there in Ezekiel and them seeing each other. It's really quite fascinating to see that through time. So what do you then see in that? Just in that little picture, you see two points on a line. One point being Ezekiel, the other point being Yochanan. Those are two points on the same line, going to the same place, from the same standard. So, one of those things that you can think about when you think about trusting God is that the path that He's told us, there may be lots of points along the way, and the line may look like it's going this way and that way and the other, but at the other end is the hope that we have. The hope of the total fulfillment, the total restoration of the kingdom, the total cleaning up of the mess that's happened here on earth. Another passage that we can look to, and this is really a great, when we say of like, oh wow, we messed up. That's in Nehemiah chapter 9, one of the great prayers there. It's after a celebration that they, dedicating the temple, and now you have the priesthood, the newly installed priesthood with the newly rebuilt physical building, the temple there, are now, this is a huge mea culpa that they're praying here and going through a lot of the history of Israel and how Israel really screwed up there. Didn't listen to the Tzav L'Tzav, Tzav L'Tzav. They didn't notice that at all. So kind of jumping into the midst of this in Nehemiah 9, verses 28 through 31 is really kind of reflective upon what we're looking at here. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. So kind of talking about this continual cycle in Israel's history, brought into the land with rest. Then you had various kingdoms that came in and invaded, and they were, whether it be the Philistines or this or that or the other, and fighting them off and being fought back, and eventually have periods where there's somewhat peace, this rest there. But then what do you end up have happening? You end up then lapsing back into it, where you then had, at later points in time, a divided kingdom. And northern kingdom going off in its own way, away from this line that God had really put in place from all the way in the beginning of time down through the end, they decided to go off and do something else. Decided to help God out and, you know, straighten his line out the way they thought that it needed to be straightened out. If it included, you know, syncretism with the beliefs of the nations around them, then so be it, to kind of help be more inclusive and tolerant and, you know, very diverse. Yes. One of the passages we're looking at, Nehemiah 9, "But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again. Therefore you abandoned them to the land of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion, and admonished them in order to turn back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end for them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and compassionate God." So as we look at this, you know, leading up to our further discussions in the rest of Luke chapter 20 and going into 21, where Yeshua is really locking horns with the leaders there, the leaders, the ones responsible for the temple and the things related to it. One of the things to remember is that these things were put in place related to the line that God had set. You know, description of the tabernacle is in the Word. We got various visions of different types of constructions of temples. We got Solomon's temple. We've got Ezekiel's temple being, you know, some blueprints laid out. We've got all of the appointed times laid out in God's Word. We've got the instructions for the priesthood lined out there. So you could say, okay, these are all on the line. However, just like in the time periods that you're seeing in Isaiah and such, what you ended up having and the things that Yeshua is going to be addressing are taking these way markers and moving them. Taking God's way markers and moving them off the line. So you could say it kind of looks like the line, but it's not ending up in the same place as where the line that God directed would go. The line that God directed would go would head to Mashiach and to the kingdom of God. This line off to the side, leading to a different place. A different place that ends up with what we call not on the fruits of the Spirit of God list and that sort of behavior. And one of the challenges that comes with that is that when people talk about, oh, it ends up being a works-based religion and this and that and the other, that's what happens when you move the line off of God's line and you start setting up points along a line that God did not set in place. So thus, then, you end up carrying a whole load of trying to appease a God that doesn't exist because you didn't listen to Tzav L'Tzav, Tzav L'Tzav, Kav L'Kav, Kav L'Kav. You didn't notice that, hey, it's not good to be off of God's line that he puts in place, because the line that God puts in place has hope at the end of it. Being off that line, the judgment upon judgment, judgment upon judgment. Because in the end, God tells us when we look at the back of the book, is that we might say dotted line that goes off from God's line that he set in place, God is eventually going to erase it. Because that leads to, that is your pact with death. That is your covenant with Sheol that's talked about in Isaiah 28. That road leads nowhere. Oh, I think Paul mentioned that dead works. Yeah, that road doesn't go anywhere. It just ends up in God being on the receiving end of God's judgment, not for correction's sake, but for finality's sake of having to finally deal with the mess and finally clean it up. So, when Yeshua's there and locking horns with the leaders there in the temple, it's not like he's pulling these things out of the air. He's pulling these things out of the Word. And these words had been there for a long, long time. And the scribes who copied these words should have known or paid attention, but I guess it was too much of tav-la-tav, tav-la-tav, gav-la-gav, gav-la-gav, blah, blah, blah. Not really paying attention to what it was that they were copying. Kind of, I know I can get that way sometimes when you're like taking down notes or copying something and end up forgetting and spacing out and doing something else, and you're like, you see the words on the page and you remember that your hands were moving, but I don't remember any of those words going through my brain at the moment. Which can get kind of dangerous when you're supposed to be taking notes on what someone's saying and you just, it gets too boring and you start going off on your own little mental tangent and start blending your own thoughts with your notes. And I guess that's not good as a reporter to be taking that approach.
You can reverse it and you can take the hope of the Messiah and try to find the line that God is on and not find it. And you've got hope. But you don't know what to do with it until you find the line that God drew to it.
Yeah, because in the passages that we looked at, it talks about where this cornerstone is set. That God's instructions and God's directions are setting this thing in place. And you'll know that you're on the line when it looks, you know, if you've ever done any sort of wayfinding and left breadcrumbs for yourself or put little markers on trees or something so you don't get lost. The way you'll know that you're going in the right direction is if you look behind you and especially like if you're taking compass sightings and such like that. You way markers from one place to another. You sight a peak or something. You know you're on a particular degree heading and such like that. And you'll know if you turn around and you do the sighting backwards, if you're on the same line, you know you're going in the right direction. The same goes with the cornerstone. You know that you're dealing with the right cornerstone and taking the right sightings off of, you know, like putting a level down and running a line off of that cornerstone and its angles. If you can look back and you say, oh, it's actually lining up with the cornerstone. I mean, today we've got the high-tech laser levels and such like that. You know, we can stand across the room and shoot a line and then go, oh yeah, there's no drop of your chalk line or anything else you have to worry about over a long distance. But in reality, and God has given us a cornerstone to base it off of and our hope to base off of that. It's not a blind hope, not a false hope, because we can look back and say, hey, those hopes line up with everything that God has said before. It's not like you're going down a road and suddenly it veers off into a different direction. That's one of those good indications that you may be on the wrong road. So, a bit of warning. So, when you're seeing these things that Yeshua is saying, a lot of this, as we've talked about, when he drops references from the Tanakh and from the prophets, these are things that should jog memory of the people hearing them, especially the people that are supposed to be experts in what God's words are. So, when these things come along, you would hope that the hearers of these words, as we continue on next time around, we'll be looking at some of these specific things that Yeshua and the leaders locked horns over. But perhaps should be kind of a checking point to see, oh, wow, we have gone off of the line that God has been drawing. Are we headed toward the same direction that our forefathers went to? It ended up in the destruction of the temple and the exiles and such like that. Didn't go too well. Maybe we should turn around. Remember the last time we were talking about that, we saw in the prophets. You should be asking yourselves, hey, maybe we should be turning around. We don't seem to be going the direction that God wants us to be going in. Maybe we should turn around. Asking ourselves that. And when we talk about the hope that we have, some of what you see in the apostles' writings, especially Paul when he talks a bit about describing the kinds of people in some of these congregations. I mean, some of them, you know, came out of all kinds of different sins and transgressions and iniquities and such. And God says, that's who you were. That's who you were. It's the same thing when he talks about a people who were not a people. They were not a people of God, but God called them and they heard and they answered and they went along and go, wow, this is the line I need to be on. I've been off drawing my own doodles over here in life, and that really ended into a dead end. So that's one of those fantastic things that we have. And it's really kind of interesting when Paul, he was talking to the native born of Israel there in Romans chapter 10. But he even talked a bit to those who we call non-believers, those kind of the outside world. We talked about it a bit when we were going through Acts, when we got to some of the later parts of Acts in 26, where he was in Athens and talking to the philosophers. We talked about who the Stoics were, who the Epicureans were, what they believed and such. And they said, what is this babbler talking about? What is he babbling about? The interesting word that's used there is spermologos. Sperma comes from seed, so... And logos comes from lega, which means to pull out of, to draw out of. So literally it means, what is this, it kind of can literally mean a scavenger of ideas. What is this scavenger of ideas talking about? Because, you know, there's a lot of critics today who say that, oh, faith in God is drawn from this, it's drawn from that, it's drawn from this, drawn from this, drawn from the Babylonians and from the Akkadians and from the Mesopotamians and from Ur and from this and from that and from this goddess and this god and that god, all kind of a mishmash of everything together. And that's kind of what Paul was dealing with. But what did he go back with them at? He goes, you know, I seem to hear this altar to the unknown god. At least you're kind of trying to cover all your bases here. But let me tell you, what base you have not covered before? Well, you sort of did. This is one of your schools that is really kind of going between the lines, but one of the great schools of philosophy was the idea of a prime mover, which was at least somewhere on the same ballpark of ideas versus the pantheon that they had come up with in times before that. But Paul told them who this prime mover actually was. Not some immaterial force that just kind of pushed things into a direction and it eventually ended up being something that happened. This was somebody who directed things into place, the creator, who put things into order. And what was that order the purpose of? The end goal of that was that God himself would come into his own creation and deal with this mess himself. And there would you would have the Son of God die, clean up the mess, then be brought back to life again. That's like, wow, you're when we're talking about abomination of, you know, shepherds to Egyptians and stuff like this, this was many orders of magnitude of abominations to Greek philosophy that you're talking about here. God, the divine becoming flesh, which was anathema. Then you have God dying, Then you had these various things coming back to life. What is this babbler talking about? But that is the hope that we have, is that God is going to restore things. The Creator is going to recreate. That what we see it in Isaiah, the end parts of Isaiah, and the end parts of the prophets, and Revelation, those things are going to be brought to fruition. That end point that God revealed to us, we're going to get there. And the line that we're on is going to take us there, eventually. We just have to trust that if we continue on, going by the waypoints that God has set forward for us, that that end line is going to be a good place. Even though it's going to end up being quite frightening in a lot of places. But we just have to trust that the end destination is going to be glorious. So, something that doesn't look like it's a dependable cornerstone ends up being glorious, magnificent, as it talks about in Psalm 118. Any last thoughts as we wrap up?
I'm just curious, Jeff, if you or anybody has done any readings on the Great Pyramid?
Giza?
Yeah, and the missing capstone on the top.
Yeah, there's quite a bit that's been missing from that thing.
Well, but they actually, I read fairly recently on it, so I was just curious to ask. There is good reason to believe that the cap will be put on when Messiah comes. I won't get into the reasoning on it, but, I have a DVD in my friggin' sometime.
Well, one of those things that you have to wonder about is that when you do look at the Egyptian view of reality and such, that definitely seems to be on some points that are off of God's line. So, perhaps, but the points that are along the line that the Egyptians had set in order do seem to be on a line that's either parallel and sometimes perpendicular to where God's line is. So, perhaps, but trusting on the various points that God's put in place before doesn't seem to be so. So, perhaps, but doesn't seem to be so. Any other thoughts? Yes?
Wasn't it a coincidence that the culture of death came up?
Well, it all goes back to where the end point goes on the road that you're on. See, one of the things that God reveals to us is where the end will go from the road that we're on, the path that we're taking, the decisions we're making, what the end result will be. And I know when I was younger, I thought, oh yeah, I know exactly where I'm going. And disregarded much of what my parents told me. And realized, wow, it's like they were prophetic or something. I ended up exactly where they said I was. I didn't think I was ever going to be. So, it's one of those things about getting some perspective of those that have gone before you have more wisdom to see over the horizon. To realize, ooh, wow, the bridge is out on the road you're on. That doesn't end well. Any other thoughts as we close on? All right, well, let's end in prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us your servants through time, and we thank you so much for your greatest prophet in your son, Yeshua. Father, we thank you for revealing your word so clearly, helping us to understand. Father, open our eyes and open our ears. We don't want to be ones who disregard what you're saying. It's because either we think it's foolishness or we don't understand it. Father, we just pray for wisdom. We pray for insight. We just pray that your Spirit fills us and blows us in the direction that we need to go. And Father, help us when our trust falters, we don't think that the line that you set out is going to go anywhere profitable. We thank you for all of the hope that you've given us through your son Yeshua. In his name, amen.